Now, one of the reasons I want to take a minute to say a couple of words, and frankly, the couple of words that I'm going to say now, is because I really don't want to take the time away from the exposition of God's Word in order to say them later. I want to say some things to you now that I've been saying all along for the last several weeks, anytime we've encountered such a place as this. First of all, you understand that we have four different Gospels, and therefore four different authors. Now, immediately when I say that, you know that we may have four different Gospels and four different human authors, but there is one primary author of all of Scripture. And so despite the fact that there are four human authors, there is one divine author who authored all four Gospels. In other words, that which the Lord wanted penned, He had penned through His human authors. Now, when you divide up those four, you understand that the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic Gospels, and they rely on one another. There's interdependence. But when you look at John's Gospel, John is written later, and John actually adds to our knowledge. John actually tells us about things that the synoptic Gospels do not tell us. And so there are differences. Now, critical scholars love differences. In fact, what they love is they love to take differences, genuine differences that are not contradictory, and make them terrible incongruities that are indeed contradictory. And our text is one of those places that provides critical scholars with that sort of delight. Let me show you what I mean. This is the Feast of Passover. We're engaged in chapter 13, and I told you that this is the Feast of Passover. There are some who deny that. There are some who think that this is a feast prior to the Feast of Passover, and therefore John, they say, has Jesus' death date on a day different than do the Synoptic Gospels. Now, I already dealt with that, and I told you that I think that we ought to and can and should see John 13 and following as the Passover feast. But these critical scholars look at verse 29, and they say this. Look at verse 29 for a minute. And some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. And critical scholars say, aha! See, we've been telling you that this is not the Feast of Passover. And here Jesus is telling Judas, or at least some thought, Jesus was telling Judas to go out and make preparations for the Feast of Passover. And you want to say to these critical scholars, ooh, you got us. Ooh, but wait. Isn't the Feast of Unleavened Bread right after the Feast of Passover? And isn't there a Friday and then the High Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread right after Passover? Ooh, maybe it's that feast that Jesus is telling them to prepare for. Or so they think. And I think, again, this is just one more instance. I take a little delight in this, but this is just one more instance where I think that if you're looking for incongruities that make mountainous contradictions in the Scriptures, you're gonna find them at all costs, because that's what you want to find. But I think that when you look at what's being said and look at the unfolding plan and in light of all of the other synoptic Gospels, you begin to understand that this isn't an incongruity. This is a difference, and it's a difference without a contradiction. So I think what Jesus is being construed to say is perhaps he sent Judas out to make preparations for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because we are in the midst of the Passover feast here. Well, let's turn now our attention to the reading of God's Word. And let me simply say that it is God's Word, and therefore, as God describes His Word, it is a perfect Word. And because it's a perfect word from him, God says this is a word that revives the soul. He goes on to say that it's a word that makes the simple wise. He also talks about how it rejoices the heart, and any believer knows how his word rejoices the heart, and it also enlightens the eyes, and thankfully so. So let's turn our attention to this word, and let me just simply say one more thing as we begin our reading in verse 18, and that is, I want you to pay careful attention to the mention of bread in this text. Watch how John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses bread at points in this text that are fascinating. So verse 18 of chapter 13, John's Gospel, listen to God's word. Jesus begins, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "Whatever you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When you open up to this particular section of Scripture, one of the temptations is to see this block of verses as Judas' story. In fact, I think to some degree, when you look at this portion of text, I think it's easy to simply see Judas almost exclusively. It's hard not to see him, at least as the main point. But I want you to understand that if you step back from the text and try and take it all in, you realize that there is more here than just Judas. Sometimes you have to do that with a piece of art. I enjoy Rembrandt paintings. Though I have no originals, I have copies. So don't break in and try to steal from me, or you'll find, to your disappointment, they're worth nothing. But anyway, I digress. I have one particular painting called The Prodigal in the Brothel. And I used to have just that painting hanging in my house, and my daughter would get up every morning and look at it, and she would say, "Who's that?" And I'd say, "It's the prodigal." And she'd say, "You know, who's that on his lap?" And I'd say, "Well, he's not living right." So I had to buy another painting called The Prodigal's Return and set it up beside it. But anyway, if you look at The Prodigal in the Brothel, it's really a self-portrait of Rembrandt, and his wife Saskia is sitting on his lap. And you say, "Oh, that's wonderful." But what you realize when you step back away from the painting is you realize some other things that are going on. For instance, one of the things that's happening is you see Rembrandt's hand on the back of his wife Saskia, and you realize that the hand is a little disproportionate with the rest of his body. And then all of a sudden you look up in the left-hand corner and there's a dark box, and it's a tally box, a counting box. And all of a sudden, you begin to understand what Rembrandt is saying in this painting. He is saying that the prodigal's days are numbered, and that if he does not repent, the hand of judgment will fall upon him. At least that's what Rembrandt taught us about his painting. But sometimes you have to step back and take a look. And that's what you have to do with this text. And when you step back from this text, one of the things that you realize is this text isn't just about Judas. Of course it's about Jesus. Jesus is in the text. But John is in the text. And you say, well, Peter's in the text. Who is? And he plays a peripheral role, at least in this particular text. And what I want us to notice is this. I want us to look at this text as a comparison, as a text of contrast. I want us to think together about a contrast between Judas and John. And I want us to walk through that contrast, and I think that we'll learn some really wonderful things, but I also think that we're going to learn some things that will challenge us and convict us and hopefully drive us all to the gospel. So let's do that this morning, and let's first of all notice the two men in the story. The two men in the story, and obviously the two men in the story are, as I said, Judas and John. Judas and John. Now I want us to think about a couple of things related to the two men in the story. And the first is this. I want us to think about a description of these two men. A description of these two men. Now, if you have a snapshot of Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, you should dismiss that from your mind, because it's not accurate. It doesn't portray things the way that they were during this time. If we had a picture, for instance, if we had a picture of what's happening here in this room, we might see it a bit more crowded than it is. But I'll tell you something else. If we had a picture, we would not be able to tell that Judas was evil. We would not be able to tell that Judas was the standout betrayer in this group. But I'll tell you what, if we had a spiritual x-ray machine, we would know it. We would know that he is the one about to give Jesus away, that he is the one who is about ready to hand Jesus over to Jesus' enemies. But that's the only way we would know. Because Judas was a man who was in a position of respect. He was the treasurer. I want you to think about it for just a minute. The disciples were always fighting with one another, always asking, who among us is the greatest? Surely it's I. No, it's I, and so on. They were always bickering with one another. But here is Judas who holds the money bag. Judas surely had a place of honor among this band. He was the trustworthy one. And so you would need a spiritual x-ray machine to figure out that this man is not what he claims to be or purports himself to be. And the spiritual x-ray machine that we have is John's gospel, because John tells us things like that, and we'll see that in just a minute. But John is put in comparison to Judas. Judas is the betrayer. And John tells us that. John is really the x-ray machine. He's really the spiritual x-ray machine through which we see Judas. But John is put in comparison with Judas. And he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now let me say this to you. I said to you the last time, I said, you know, isn't it interesting that in verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 13, we read that now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it's at that point that we realize that John is telling us, I realized at that moment, upon reflection at least, That at that moment, the love of Christ was such that He would love us to the very end. He would see us through to the very throne of God as He united us to Himself. He loved us that much. And it's after this that John begins to refer to himself in John's Gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you remember I said that that's not, I don't think that's characteristic of a special relationship between John and Jesus so much as it is a realization on John's part that he's loved. In fact, any one of us writing this gospel could have penned that about ourselves. We are the disciple that Jesus loves. But I want to tell you something. Had you been in that upper room that night? Had you walked with the disciples along the way? Had you interacted with them around the campfires? Had you been in the midst of the teaching times? Had you watched them be sent out into the villages and towns? You would not have been able to tell the difference between Jesus' love for John and Jesus' love for Judas. The position of these men is interesting. As we think about their description, the position is interesting. It's likely that John is to the right of Jesus as he reclines. And it's also likely, although we're not told, but it is likely, as the scenario unfolds, it's likely that Judas was to Jesus' left. In other words, the contrast is heightened because both of these men have a position of honor at the table. John is honored at the table for what reason we know not, other than that he was in the inner three, but why he was exalted to this position we don't know. But Judas is high and honored and in this position likely because he's the treasurer. Likely he has the honor and the respect of the group, and it was natural for him to be at Jesus' side and a feast like this. Both have the position of honor. But it's interesting, isn't it? And I've told you this again and again. I've said to you, you have to read John's Gospel in light of the prologue. And one of the things that you see here is why. If you notice, it says in the text that John describes himself at Jesus' side, and if you have a textual note, you'll notice that it says that he was in the bosom of Jesus. He was reclining such that he was in the bosom of Jesus. And all of a sudden, if you're reading your Bible, you remember that's in the prologue. And if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 18, it says of Jesus, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." And that could be translated, as you see in the textual note at the bottom, in the bosom of His Father. Jesus, who was in the bosom of His Father, has made the Father known to those who do not know Him. And all of a sudden you realize that the way these men are described, yes, both in a position of honor likely, if Judas is at Jesus' left, but John is described as being in the very bosom of Jesus. And he's not just describing the physical placement of Jesus, he's describing the spiritual placement of John. He is, as it were, the disciple that Jesus loved. John is telling us through his spiritual x-ray machine that you have to look deeper at this situation than we normally look. Second thing under this, the two men of the story, the second is this: notice the development of each man. We've looked at the description of each man. Look at the development of each man. You know, if you open up the scriptures and read John 13, you realize that something is amiss. And if you were to go back to John chapter 12, and read in the opening story of John chapter 12 where Mary anoints Jesus with the fine perfume, with the expensive perfume. And you notice that Judas speaks up in that story. And it's there that John says, this is Judas Iscariot. He was the treasurer and he was a thief. He put his hand in the money bag. It wasn't that he cared about the poor. It was that he cared about how much money he could steal. And all of a sudden you realize that Judas did not become evil in chapter 13, nor did the devil simply jump into him. You know, some people, Christian folks, have a terrible fear, and it's expressed like this. Can a Christian be possessed? I don't know if you've ever had anyone ask you that before. I have, numbers of times. And I sometimes wonder if it's because of this story. But the answer to that is no. Then what happened with Judas? Well, I want to tell you something. Judas is an interesting fellow because Judas made choices that led to the very choice that he made in John 13. And the choices that he makes, well, they're subtly described and delineated for us in John, I think, chapter 12. You remember that story. Go back to it for just a minute. John chapter 12 is in the first 8 verses of that particular chapter. Mary comes and she anoints Jesus with this fine perfume, this nard, this expensive nard. I mean, expensive nard. And Judas says, why was that not sold and given to the poor? Now forget what you know about Judas. Forget what John is about to tell you and what you already know about Judas. Forget it. Here is Judas, this respected, this honored man in the band. And he says, why did you do that? Why was this not sold and given, and the money given to the poor? And you know what the rest of the Gospels tell us? The other Gospel accounts say that they, meaning others, likely the disciples, they heard Judas, the one they respected, and they said, oh yes, why didn't she? And those other Gospels say they scolded Mary. They scolded Mary. And then this, Jesus rebukes Judas. He says, leave her alone. Now the disciples are torn. Wait a minute, we've just sided with Judas. What's Jesus going to say? Leave her alone. She's preparing me for burial. You know, now it's interesting, if you look at Matthew and Mark's gospel, what's interesting is, right after this, they say that Judas sought out the religious leaders to betray Jesus. That's when he first seeks him out. Why? Well, doesn't one wonder? Is this sort of the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were? All of a sudden, Judas speaks up, makes this declaration, and Jesus puts him in his place. And all of a sudden, he's feeling prideful and envious and angry. And he says, I'll fix him. Don't you wonder if the thought ever crossed his mind, I could lead these men better than Jesus could. Didn't you see the way they were following me when I spoke into that situation? And you know, what's really interesting is this. When you look in Matthew 26, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, the disciples look at each other. And then they look at the Lord and they say, "Is it I, Lord?" And then a verse later, Judas says, "Is it I, teacher?" You know, I can't say for sure, but isn't it striking that the other disciples recognize him and call him Lord? "Is it I, Lord?" And Lord is stuck in this man's throat. "Is it I, teacher?" Now compare all that with John. After John tells us that Jesus loved his own to the very end, he describes himself, as I said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Nothing about Jesus is stuck in his throat. In fact, he's growing in his understanding of just how wonderful the Lord is. You know, what I'm saying is this, and you see it in kids. Maybe you saw it in your own life. Growing up, I had a sense that my parents were trying to shape me. I didn't always appreciate it. But you know, I remember my parents telling me, "You're not going to grow up and wake up at 18 and be mature. The choices that you make now will help you progress to that point when you step out of our house on your own. You can't live like you're 5 until you're 17, and at 18, wow, you're going to be mature. It doesn't happen that way." And that's what we're being taught in the text, isn't it? That choices that have been made form these men into what we see in chapter 13 of John's Gospel. John may be hanging on by a thread of knowledge at this moment, but he's still hanging on to Jesus Christ as Lord. But Judas is not. You know, isn't it interesting? I just find it interesting that when you think of it like the way John puts it, it's a single step in the wrong direction that can make all the difference in the world. You know, the gospel accounts are really striking, I think, because one of the things that I've been saying to you is that if you stepped into this night, you couldn't really see the difference between John and Judas. You'd say they're both loved, and they both seem to love Jesus. But I'll tell you what, if you came a little later into the night and you saw Judas after the betrayal, after the kiss, incidentally, he kissed him on the cheek, showing equality with the Lord. If you saw Judas after that, a mess of a man, and then you walked down the street a little further and you saw Peter after he had denied the Lord, a mess of a man, you'd come away from that and you would say, "I can't tell the difference between the two. I can't tell the difference between Peter and Judas. How do I tell the difference between these two men?" And you see, the answer is repentance. Repentance. That's how you can tell the difference between partial apostasy, a partial desertion of the faith, a partial falling away, and a full apostasy. You can never say, "I'm just in a backslidden state right now," because we don't know that you're in a backslidden state. How do we know you're not in a full-on apostasy from the faith, you see? And that's what every person who ever is tempted to say that ought to be thinking to themselves. And it ought to drive us to to repentance. And so the two men of the story. Now let's take a minute to look at the two paths in the story. You know, when you look at this text, interestingly, Jesus gives, he opens up, he gives us a mini lesson on election. Don't you just love this? Gives a mini lesson on election here, and a little later he's going to give a little lesson on the Trinity. You know, theology matters. You know, oftentimes people will say, don't give people theology. Because, well, you know, the Trinity is so abstract, and it's, well, I mean, why is that going to do anyone any good in the midst of their suffering? And Jesus says, look, I'm going to be killed, and let me give you a little lesson on the Trinity. And the same here. I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. Let me talk to you about election. Now, why does he do that? Why does he say this? So that we can have debates on election. That's why he does it, right? No, of course not. You know, it's interesting. You know, the Westminster Confession, precious document. It's interesting. In chapter 3, section 7, it says the decree of God. The decree of God is given for some very specific reasons. It says the decree of God, predestination, the decree of God affords matter for praise, reverence, admiration for God, diligence, and abundant consolation. And then it says this. It says that the decree is given that we might be assured of eternal salvation. You know, I sometimes ask myself, and this is a very challenging question, I sometimes ask myself, does my preaching prompt debates that are unfruitful regarding election, or does it prompt adoration for God and assurance for salvation? Because you see, the divines get it, don't they? They understand what the doctrine is all about. And you see, that's the very thing that Jesus is doing in this text. He is saying to them, I am telling you this that you might be assured of your salvation. Notice how he says it. He says, look, I'm telling you this because Scripture has to be fulfilled, and I'm telling you this now so when Scripture is fulfilled, you will know that I am He. You see what he's doing? I'm telling you this so that you can have assurance. I'm telling you this so that you'll know who I am. I'm telling you this so that you'll know these things, that it'll prompt the praise of God, because he who believes me receives the one who sent me. You see what he's doing? He's telling us that this doctrine prompts praise and adoration and assurance and all of these things. So that's why he does it. Second, here's the question. If what he says, talking about election, prompts assurance, here it is, then why is he so troubled in our text? You ever notice that? Right after he says this talk about election, it says that he's troubled. Deeply troubled. In fact, if you look, this is the word that was used in John chapter 5 for the waters being agitated, stirred up, troubled. This is John 11, where Jesus is troubled in spirit at the grave of Lazarus. Why? Well, I think one of the things that we have to ask in answering that question is, who is Jesus? In order to know what all of this trouble is about with regard to Jesus, we have to ask the question, who is Jesus? And when we ask the question, who is Jesus, we get the answer from John's Gospel. He is, I am, and the Jews understand him at that moment to be saying, I am God. And so they stone him for blasphemy, or to try to. So John's telling us who he is. If we read everything in light of the prologue, we understand him to be God. Second person of the Trinity. Divine. Now, having said that, what would you expect from the God-man in the person of Jesus Christ when he comes into contact with evil. You know, when he's praying in Gethsemane and he says, "Lord, take this cup away from me, but not my will, your will." What is he saying? He's saying that I'm submissive to the divine will, even that will which is in me. But I am a holy God and I hate sin. And that's what this cup is a demonstration of. And so here is Judas. Here is Judas about to betray him. And Jesus says, listen to this, look at the text. He says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, if you were to go back to 7:7, Jesus testifies there, and this is what he says: "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." And what's he saying? He's saying one of you is evil. And he's testifying about it, and he knows that the one who is evil, who will betray him, hates him enough to betray him. It's no doubt he's troubled in spirit. But we need to understand that this is part of why Jesus came, that he might bear sin, its consequences, and God's wrath culminating upon the cross for us. This is part of the gospel. So that's why he's troubled. But third, I want to ask this: who is the troubler? Who is the troubler? Isn't it interesting, you know, when you see this scene unfold and everybody's sort of in close circles and Jesus says, "I'm one of you will betray me." And they all look at each other. And Peter says this. He's not near, but he's within eye distance of John, and he says, "Ask him who it is." Find out. And John, who's in the bosom of Jesus, leans back and says, "Who is it, Lord?" Now, this is awesome, because I expect Jesus to do the same thing he does at the end of John's gospel and say, "None of your business." But I'll tell you what, here's the great thing. He says, "It's the one to whom I'm about to give this sop of bread." Now, let me just pause. What's he doing? He's telling John what's about to happen before it happens. Now, when I think about this, you know what I think of? I think of that passage in Acts chapter 2 where it says that when the Holy Spirit descends upon the generation after the ascension, that they'll dream dreams and have visions and prophesy and all this. And everybody says, "Oh, everybody's going to prophesy." No, what it's saying is this. What it's saying is that those who are in Christ will have the intimacy that was only had by the prophets in the Old Testament. Everyone will have that intimacy now. And I think here is a foretaste of that intimacy. The one who dwells in the bosom of Jesus, who is united to Jesus, has an intimacy with Jesus such that Jesus says, "Let me tell you who it is. It's the one to whom I will give this morsel of bread." Notice then the structure. It begins in verse 18. Look at verse 18. "I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." That's Psalm 41, but how can you not also think of Genesis 3? I heard somebody say it. What a wonderful congregation you are. Genesis 3. "The serpent will strike the head." Sorry. You're a better congregation than I am a minister. "The Messiah will strike the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike at the heel of the Messiah." Then notice this, verse 26. To whom I give this morsel, when he had dipped it, he gave the morsel to Judas. So after receiving, Judas immediately went out, and then notice this, it was night. How can you not think of the prologue? Look again at the prologue. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not taken it down. But here, what you find is, you find that the darkness has taken Judas down. And you see, what you come away from this text thinking is that this is a comparison for warning's sake. Are you in the bosom of Jesus, or has the night enclosed about you? Here's the assurance that we have because of the electing teaching of Jesus. The assurance we have is this: everyone who is in Christ Jesus has an intimacy such that he is safe. He is in the Beloved. She knows him because she believes him. You know, I would be such a poor physician of souls if I didn't simply ask you, where are you? Are you in the bosom of Jesus? Or is night closing in about you? Dear brothers and sisters, let us take heart that by belief, that by faith alone, Jesus has saved us and brought us into his bosom. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time, for your word. Bless us, Lord, as we not only think about it, but as we know that your Holy Spirit takes it up and brings it to bear upon our lives in such a wonderful way. So, Lord, we're thankful for it and ask that you would continue to work in that way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.